as we're in this series whole and we're in the section of thinking about our souls, the life of our souls, it made me think about the goal that I have as a pastor. As your pastor, my goal is for every single person who calls Crestwood home, for you to be able to thrive in the life of your soul. I would like for you to flourish. In fact, I would like for it to just be normative that people who would live anywhere near any of our campuses to have their souls flourish. I think that that would just make the world a better place, don't you? And when it comes to what you desire for your life, my guess is that when you think about you and the life of your soul, you would like for your soul to flourish, right? Like, I don't think anybody's against that. Like, why would you be? And so if all of us have this goal, if all of us really would like to know how to find the flourishing of our souls, why is it that flourishing is not more normative? Why is it that few people tend to find it? I think it's because our souls get trapped. In fact, we're going to talk about that trap this morning. Did you know that? Did you know that there is a trap out there for your soul? It really is out there for you. In fact, it's the biggest threat to you is for your soul to get trapped in this trap that's out there. And if you can avoid it, if you can successfully avoid this one trap, I believe that with God's help, your soul is just going to flourish. And that's regardless of your age or your gender or your socioeconomic condition or anything about your past. That's available to every single person right here, right now. Isn't that good news? That we can actually walk from hollowness towards wholeness right here, right now, even coming out of all of the things that we've been through over the last 14, 15 months that have been rather challenging. The other piece of good news that I can offer you is that the pattern that the Bible gives for the flourishing of our souls isn't that complicated. You do not need a theology degree in order to understand what the Old Testament and the New Testament teach about the flourishing of your souls. Because both, they teach almost the exact same thing, and it's this, is that flourishing is found in orienting your soul around knowing, trusting, and enjoying God. It's found in orienting your soul around knowing, trusting, and enjoying God. In each and every moment of your life, that's what God wants you to have. He wants you to be in continual contact with Him, knowing, trusting, and enjoying Him. That's what flourishing looks like. That's a pretty good picture, right? Okay, so what's the trap? What would be the trap that would lead you away from that? Well, the trap is pretty simple as well. The trap is this. The trap is orienting your soul around anything else. Sadly, when God is not at the center of your life, at the center of your soul will not flourish. And the reason that that happens is not that God is punishing you. Although He's a God of justice, Jesus has already carried all of our punishment. He's not punishing you. But it's simply that your soul was made for rich connection with Him. And much like if you take a fish out of water, will it flourish? No, you take a fish out of water, it doesn't flourish for very long at all. The same way that if you take your soul and if you put anything else at the center of it than God and God alone, your soul will not flourish. So if that's true, why would anyone choose anything else except for God? If God is the best being in the universe, is He the best being in the universe? Yeah, He's better than anything. He created all the good things, and so the one who created all the good things is better than all the things. And so why would anyone, especially you, I mean, after here you are, you go to church, y'all give, you serve, I've watched you, you're paying attention to this. And so why would it be that for you and me that we could fall into this trap? And I'll just tell you, I can see myself. I fall into this trap all the time, and it does not lead to flourishing for me. It will not lead for flourishing for you. And it's because the trap has really good bait. In fact, when I mention what the bait is for this trap, you're going to have two thoughts. I'll be a mind reader here. Here's my mind reading for the year. My guess is this, is that when I mention what the bait is for this trap, you're going to at first think, Matt, I don't think that's bait. I don't think you know what you're talking about. And the second thing that you're going to think is, I'd really like that thing. Because here's what the bait is. The bait for the trap that will lead you away from God, away from Him being at the center, is this. The bait to the trap is always a blessing. See, you're already thinking, Matt, I don't think you know what you're talking about. That's not something that's going to lead me away. How in the world is it that a blessing from God is going to lead me away from being centered in God? After all, this is not like Satan yelling at you, turn away from God, turn away from God. No, he just sits back, he watches us get blessed, and then he waits. And is this because blessings are for our harm? No, blessings are for our good. God blesses you because he really does want to bring good things into your life. He loves to give good gifts to his children. But when we chase after the blessings, and when we center our lives on the blessings, they become a trap for us. They become a trap for our souls. And so this morning, I want to share with you the greatest story in all of the Bible about this principle being played out. It's about, the story is about a man named Abram, who we know mainly as Abraham. He emerged several thousand years ago. And listen to this. When he emerged, it was at a time in human history when people were mainly not focused on God, and they were mainly just concentrating on the here and now. Can you imagine such a world? Y'all put your imagination thinking caps on. You can imagine a world where most people are just kind of working on the here and now, paying very little attention to God. And God wants to be reconciled to people. And he goes about it in, I think, the weirdest way. Because if it was me and if I had the power of God, I would just appear in the sky and, you know, like, let's, you know, I'm powerful, I'll get your attention. That's not how God does it. God wants the hearts and minds of all people, but he doesn't begin with all people. He begins with one person, with this guy, Abram. Now the Lord appears to him and he says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if he said, Chris, I want you to leave the United States and I want you to leave your extended family and your homestead and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you later on. It would take a lot of faith to believe and to want to trust and do that. And if you think that that would be difficult for you to do, I guarantee it was 10 times more difficult for Abraham. Because we live in this society that's pretty individualistic, where people's success is mainly measured by personal success. I mean, if a person's successful, then they are successful. Back in Abraham's day, it was a familial system, where success wasn't measured by one person. It was measured by the success of a family, a whole family with many people in it, not for just one generation, but for multiple generations. Add to the complexity and the difference of their world is that most days, if somebody's wealthy in our world, their wealth is either in the stock market or in their bank accounts. Back then, no stock market, few bank accounts. Wealth was mainly centered in land. And here's God saying, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, and I want you to leave your wealth, and I want you to leave your extended family, and I want you to follow me. And I'm pretty sure that Abraham's thinking, Lord, follow you where? Can you at least tell me that the place I'm going is going to be better than the place I'm leaving? And God does not give him that promise. God makes many promises, but that's not one. But one of the promises he does give him is this promise. It's a great promise. And Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when he gives Abraham this promise, Abraham is 75 years old, and he's a deeply broken man. Why do I say that? Because he's 75 years old, and he and his wife, Sarah, are childless. They're likely celebrating their golden wedding anniversary that year or within a year or so of this. 50 years of marriage. And back when they got married, back then, they get married, and their parents would stand back and say, okay, when are we going to get to have grandchildren? And you have to remember, success isn't found in a person, it's found in a family. And if you don't contribute the next generation to a family, you're bringing failure to your family. And so there's some pressure here. And this area of life ends up being utter failure for Abraham and Sarah. For the first decade of their marriage, I'm pretty sure that there's this constant pressure that they feel to produce the next generation. And month after month goes by, and every month brings with it no pregnancy and only the sign of failure. And they try not to blame their partner, but they're pretty much stuck in a place where they can only blame themselves or their partner or God, and really blaming any of the three doesn't seem like a flourishing step. Meanwhile, the rest of the family keeps on waiting month after month. When's the good news happening? When's the good news? Do you have any news for us? Any news? Any news? Any news? That good news never comes. There's only failure, more failure, more failure. Some of you know that for Grace and I, part of our story is that we went through 4 years of infertility. Four of the longest, most expensive years of our lives. 4 years that we were tested in every way possible, it seemed like. 4 years where we just didn't know what to think because we wanted a child, and a child's a blessing from God, right? Seems like a good thing to want, and when you can't have one, it's just devastating. Now, thankfully for us, at the end of this, God gave us literally a handful of children. But for Abraham and Sarah, there's only hollowness and there's never wholeness. There's no happy day. And now, 50 years into their marriage, God speaks into this place that is nothing more than an open wound for them. And it's an area of their life where they only think about disappointment and failure and hollowness. It's a longing that has never been fulfilled. And here at their golden anniversary, God says to this childless couple, I want you to come, I want you to leave everything that you know and go to a place that I'm going to show you later on. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There's the great promise. Through you, every family on earth will be blessed. That's a pretty big promise, especially when it's made to a couple who mainly thought that their lives were already over. And they believe, and they leave their family, and they leave the land, and they go to a place that they don't even know the name of. And when they get there, it's pretty great. It's pretty great, but it does not solve all of their problems. They believed God for a child, even in their old age. And so they get to this new place, and they think, okay, where's the child going to come from? And that first year goes by, and a child doesn't come. And the second year goes by, and there's no child. 5 years go by, and 10 years go by, and 15 years go by, and 20 years go by, and they're just trying to trust God, but they think, this is ridiculous. And finally, 24 years after the promise, when Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah comes to him and says, I think I'm pregnant. And even Keith Richards is thinking, aren't y'all a little old for this? I mean, everyone will be in diapers at the same time. And then she becomes pregnant, and they give birth to Isaac. And do you think, how tightly do you think that they held on to that child? I don't think any child's ever been held that way. Now skip forward 12 years. 12 years later, Isaac is now on the verge of puberty. And God is once again going to appear to this couple. And that's where we pick up today for our text. It's in Genesis chapter 22. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And Abraham said, here I am. We always assume that Abraham is ready for the voice of the Lord to just appear out of nowhere. But I don't think he's any more ready for that than you and I would be ready for that. But I love his attitude. His attitude is just great. He's willing to respond. When God calls, he just says, here I am. Here I am, God. What do you want? I think that's amazing. That's why he's called a forefather in our faith in the book of Romans and in Galatians, actually in Hebrews as well. God continues. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God knows that here is a blessing, Isaac, who's become a trap to his father Abraham. The Lord loves the child Isaac, and he loves giving this gift to his parents. But God is also very, very concerned about Abraham and Sarah. Because Isaac is no longer just a blessing that they hold in their arms. He is a blessing that is now at the center of their lives. And God knows that this could do massive harm to their souls if it would continue. And so he says to Abraham, and he says in such tender language, he says, Abe, I want you to take your son. I don't know, it's your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You're precious. And I want you to offer him on a mountain I will show you later on as a burnt offering to me. Because remember what God knows about Abraham's soul. It's the same thing that he knows about your soul and my soul, which is that flourishing for our souls is found in orienting our souls around knowing, trusting, and enjoying God. That when he's at the center, everything rises for our souls. When he is not there, it is a trap that will lead us not to places of flourishing. When anything else slides into the center of our lives, it's not a minor omission. It's a major problem. Even when that thing is your child. Because our souls were designed to be sustained and centered and focused around God. And when another person is thrust into that role, not only will it do harm for us, it will actually do harm for them as well. Because we're putting a weight on them that they're not designed to bear. They're not designed to bear the weight of being God in our lives. In fact, for parents who do this, one of two things usually happens. Thing one is that that child will fail to launch, that they will actually be crushed so much under their parents' weight that they will never be able to become a grown-up adult on their own. Or else, that child will run as far from their parents as they possibly can. And so out of love, God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and I need you to be willing to depart with him. What would you do if God said that to you? I mean, realistically, what would you do? What would he say, even back it down a couple notches, what if God said to you, I want you to leave your dream job because it's doing harm to your soul? Or I want you to give away the car that you've always wanted. Or I want you to move out of the home that you've just remodeled to fit your family perfectly. Not trade these things for better ones, but simply, I just want them out of your life because they're doing harm, because you're centering your life around them. What would you do? Friends, the more repulsive you find the idea of departing with that thing, the more you are already trapped by it. The more that I'm repulsed by the idea of letting some things go, the more of a problem they are for me, because it's a sure sign that they have become not just a blessing. The blessing is just a good thing. It's just a good thing. And good things come and good things go. But when they truly become your precious, the thing that you center your whole life around, that you can't imagine living your life without, or maybe you wouldn't even want to live your life without, then it's not just a blessing. It's what the Bible calls an idol. An idol, which will ruin you. It becomes a trap for your soul. It will ensnare you. The Bible says this about an idol. An idol is anything that you love more than you love God. Most of the time, they're good things. Anything that is so central to your life that you consider your life worth living because you have this thing, idol. Anything that you would not want to live without, idol. Idols are traps for your souls. And they're almost always good things. They're almost always blessings. Very little evil, very little bad things. It's almost always blessings from God. And they seem so innocent, but they aren't. They will ruin you, which is why God is giving Abraham a way out of this trap, because he knows that the gift of Isaac is a good gift, but a terrible idol. And Abraham does the unbelievably difficult thing here, and he trusts God. He trusts God. So Abraham rose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He rises early in obedience because in actuality, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And he gets the supplies. He gets some wood. He gets fire. He gets two of his servants. and he gets Isaac, and they travel for a couple of days together. And they finally find a place at the base of the mountain, and they set up camp there. And then early the next morning, Abraham and Isaac get up together, and they leave the other servants, and they begin climbing the mountain. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together, and I'm pretty sure the whole time Abraham's stomach is just in knots, and he's holding on to two different ideas about God. One idea about God is that God is a loving God who loves to give good gifts to his children. He is the God who gave the gift of this son in Abraham's old age. What a wonderful God he is. And the other idea is that God is a God of justice, that God will make sure that all the scales are eventually balanced, and Abraham has sinned against him by lifting up his son as an idol. And he knows that God will not violate his love by his justice or his justice by his love. And so he's trying to hold on to both things, knowing that God will somehow work this out in a way that will compromise neither one, but he can't figure out what that way will be, but he's just going to trust God. Even when he has no idea how the situation will resolve itself, he's just going to follow God as best as he knows how. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is an awful picture. This is an awful picture of a man who is no longer trapped by an idol. He's willing to give up his son, even his son, to follow God. And God sees. God sees. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And this is what God is after. God was never after Isaac's life. He's been after Abraham's soul. And Abraham is now willing to follow God wherever God leads, wherever he's going to take him. Abraham is willing to go no matter what. No matter what. And this means that Abraham really does love God, and he's not in it for the blessings. Sometimes we approach God and we're really just in it for the blessings. We'll pray not because we want to commune with God, but simply because we want him to bless us. We want him to give us the spouse, the child, the money, the house, the this, the that, the other. That we'll read the Bible looking for promises, not because we want to learn more about how God's mind works, but simply because we want to know what's coming our way. We're not there to be with God, to follow him, to trust him, and to enjoy him. We just want a magic genie, and we can rub on the lamp, and the genie appears, and we get our wishes. That's not the type of faith that the Bible describes. And it won't do good things for our souls. But when we really love God, when we're really willing to follow him anywhere, that's where he finally will fill up our souls and take us from hollowness to true wholeness. I love what happens here. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham names that place. Do you know what he named that place? He names the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. And we actually know where this spot is. We don't call it "The Lord will provide" anymore. Do you know what we call that spot? We call that spot the Temple Mount. It's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And not many steps from that exact place, God's son, his one and only son, was sacrificed for us. Do you want to know where the justice comes for Abraham and Isaac? It comes from Jesus being lifted up on a Roman cross, that he died so that we might live. He was cast out that we might be invited in. He was captured so that we might be set free. And so now we can say to God with confidence, "Now I know that you love me, for you did not withhold your son, your only son, Jesus, whom you love for me." This is the one that will lead us to flourish, friends. When you center your soul on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, when you're willing to loosen your grip on every other thing, that's where freedom is found. That's where flourishing is found. But whenever a blessing becomes more central to your life than Jesus, then problems will abound because that thing is becoming an idol. And so we must constantly evaluate our hearts and souls and say, am I holding too closely onto a blessing so that it's becoming the central theme of my life, the central thing in my life? More than God is the central thing in my life. What is that for you? Is it a family member? Is it a job that you worked very hard to obtain? Is it money? Is it a home? Is it a car? Is it freedom that many people feel like COVID just stole right out from under them? What is it? For you and me, the task is to figure out what that thing is, to identify it, and more importantly, to give it back to God and say, "Do with it as you will. I'm not going to let it define me. I'm going to let you and your love and your character define who I am. And I'm willing to follow you wherever you would lead because I know that you are the giver of every good gift. And so if you want to bring something back into my life, you'll bring it back into my life. If it's your will to take it, that you're good and you know my life better than I do. So I'm just going to follow you wherever you're going to lead. And I know that that's going to lead to the flourishing of my soul." Let's pray. Lord, what an amazingly difficult passage for us, because it identifies a tendency that we all have to have idols. And so it's hard for us, Lord, to trust you and to loosen our grip on these good things that you've brought to us. But Lord, there's a huge difference between holding them in our hands and holding them in our hearts. And so would you teach us the difference, and would you teach us to appreciate and thank you for blessings, but not center our lives on them, but instead to be found in you. That through your Spirit, you would lead us into the places that truly do restore our souls and bring us wholeness. May we not love you simply because of the gifts you bring, but for who you are. Thank you for all the reasons that you do give us to trust you. So in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.